Well, good evening. All right, Aaron, where did I leave off? You had checked on your...
Well, I have it as a dwelling, number 8.
Number 8. We're still looking at the components of salvation. It says at the moment, the instant of salvation, the Holy Spirit resides in the believer. And I want you to go and let's turn to Romans chapter 8. There are, now we've got to be careful where we draw this line because we don't want to slander somebody. There are some that teach that spirit indwelling is a post-salvation experience. Now, there are also some that say that, well, that's not true, but the filling of the Spirit is a post-salvation experience, which I would agree with to an extent. There are others that would say that the baptism of the Spirit is a post-salvation experience, and I would say that's not true. That's not right. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the instant of your salvation. Indwelling. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh. He's addressing saints. He's addressing those who are believers. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, here's the qualifier. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, by the way, that's a synonym. It's not something different. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, then you are not a child of God. This happens at the instant of salvation. So you either got it or you don't have it. And with that, you either have or don't have salvation. They come together. And there's, of course, a number of other texts there as well. But one of the different things that happen at the instant of our salvation, we've looked at some of these happen that we've looked at the list. Some of them happen instantly. Some of them we will get later. Some of them we get as a process. Sanctification is the one that's the process, whereby we become more and more holified, if you will. But the idea of indwelling is one of the things that happens at the instant of salvation. We are sealed, we are baptized, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God instantly at salvation. We are empowered as we are filled. Adoption, number 9. In Roman culture, it was not uncommon, and I think I talked about this last time, it was not uncommon for especially a Roman aristocrat. This is very common. He may have had a bunch of children, and the one who was going to be the heir, the one who was going to carry on the family name, the one who was going to get the estates and carry on the family traditions and so on, was not necessarily a blood relative. That was not the important thing in Roman culture. The important thing was the name. And so if he looks at his children and says, you know, I've got some good children, I love my children, but my children just, none of them seem to be capable. None of them seem to have the drive, the initiative, the talent to carry on and do what I want them to do. However, in my household, and I'm a large householder, and I have a number of slaves, almost half the Roman Empire was made up of slaves, I have a very bright fellow over here, young man over here, very smart, very talented. He's got a great personality. He seems to have the mental and physical and so on talents that I think would be an honor to the name. And so what he would do is he would do several things at the same time. One, we dealt with this with the redemption. He would redeem him. He would set him free and adopt him all at the same time. And this one would have all the rights and privileges of any of his natural born children. And he would also be the primary heir of his household. And when we are adopted, any of the passages where it says Abba deals with this same idea. You go through your Old Testament, you will find I'm not saying it's not there, but you will find just a handful of references where God is referred to as Father. Just a handful. Whereas in the New Testament, it's all over the place. And the idea of Abba, addressing God as Abba, it's not quite as, it's not quite daddy. It'd be more like some of the, your old style European papa type things. But it's a term of endearment. It's a term of respect, but it's a term of endearment. And God becomes our papa, the Abba Father. And that comes through the adoption. The priesthood of the... By the way, any questions so far? Okay, go to 1 Peter chapter 2 for the next one. And we're going to look at the priesthood of the believer. And we're going to look at actually a couple of passages on this one. All right. Review time, as all of this is. Review time. What is a priest? Okay, hands please, so I can call on you. A go-between. Does that mean that my lawyer is a priest?
Between man and God.
All right. In the Old Testament, you had a priesthood. You also had a sacrificial system and so on. You had the temple that carried the idea of limited access. And that we had to go through a priest in order to gain access to God. When the veil was torn, we now have direct access to God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. With that, we are priests ourselves. We have access to God in Jesus' name. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 5. It says, ye also as lively stones, he uses a number of different metaphors, he talks about a building and so forth, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He's addressing all of it, not just a select group of these, but he's addressing believers to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal, what's that next word?
Priesthood.
A holy nation, a peculiar, doesn't mean odd, it means special. Although the world perceives us as odd. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are a number of other places where we are referred to as priests. We are called a kingdom of priests. We have direct access to God. Familiar verse, go to Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 16. Because of the priesthood of Christ, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us, that's you and me, if we have trusted Christ, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I have direct access to God. In Roman Catholicism, you don't have direct access to God. They still have a priesthood. You pray to the saints because somehow or another they have a better access to God than I do. The idea of going directly to God, bypassing Mary, bypassing the priest, bypassing the saints is not the prominent thing there. Because that would convey that you don't need those. And the fact here is, we don't need those. I have direct access. All I need is Jesus. He is my great high priest. I don't have to go through any other mediator. There is no other mediator. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator. Not a whole bunch of them wearing funny outfits and backwards collars. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We are all priests and priestesses, if you want to look at it that way, because we gain direct access to God through Jesus Christ. I don't have to go through a man. This doesn't mean that I don't ask somebody, would you pray for me because I've got this going on. You know, that's ask, by the way, if you do that, You are acknowledging, even though if you don't realize it, you're acknowledging that the person you're asking to pray for you is a priest. Because they have direct access to God. So all believers are priests. In Protestant theology, there is traditionally two main groups. I don't think either of them is wholly correct. And one of them is mostly wrong. You have Calvinism and you have Arminianism. If you are from a Presbyterian or Reformed background, you will lean Calvinistic. If you are Methodist and any of the spin-offs of Methodism, which would include Nazarene and Pentecostals and so on, then you're going to be Arminian. What are the differences? Arminians believe that everything falls to man, and I'm simplifying this greatly. Everything falls to man, and a Calvinist thinks that everything is directed by God. This deals with the wrestling of human will and predestination. Which one's right? And I will let you know that the answer to the question is yes and no. I think that the two views simplify things too much. And they try to jam their theological program onto the scripture. And it doesn't always fit. Arminians also believe, among the things they hold to, is that you can lose your salvation. Which I think is a misunderstanding of what salvation is all about. If salvation is by grace through faith, it is all a work of Christ. When Christ died for my sins, did he only pay for the sins, was I saved only from the sins that are past?
No.
I was delivered from the bondage of sin, period. I have been adopted, sealed, all the different things that we've been looking at here. And let's look at John 3:16. We'll start with this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we can, and I don't think there's anything, just for our understanding, we'll back this up a little bit and say, shall not perish, which means that we're already in that condition. That's our natural condition. We are perishing. And so if I believe in him, I will not continue in my perishing position, but rather have everlasting life. Real simple question. When do I get everlasting life?
When I trust the Lord.
When I believe. It's not something that I am granted when I die. It's something I have when I believe. If we sometimes run into this when we fail to read the fine print in a contract, where we have we'll take care of you for the life of the product. Read the fine print. God says you have everlasting life from the moment you believe. There's no fine print. If I can lose it, doesn't matter how, if I can lose it, is it everlasting? No, it's not. It's not. So what I'm doing is I'm demanding that my theology make this conditional, but there's no conditions. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Paul, in his opening, addressing a congregation of believers that he is very familiar with. The founder of the church there, and in his travels back and forth between Asia and Greece, would almost certainly be stopping at Philippians. The Philippian church was one that had supported him of their own volition a number of times in his travels, and actually sent one of their number to Rome to help care for the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment. And so he knows his people. And he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started, he will complete. What is the day of Jesus Christ? Because that's when this is finished. You can cheat and look at the last on our list here, number 13. That's glorification. That's when we receive the balance of it. Now, when we put our trust in Christ, when we get saved, our salvation, who is doing the buying? God's doing the buying. Christ shed his blood to pay the penalty of our sin. God is doing the buying. There are two places, Ephesians and I think 1 Corinthians, where the Holy Spirit, we've already talked about this, is the earnest or down payment on our salvation. Remember, God's doing the buying. I am told here in Philippians that God has promised to give us the balance. I've already gotten adoption. I've already gotten forgiveness. I've already got indwelt sealing and baptism. I've already gotten the new nature, forgiveness. I've gotten a whole bunch of these things that I already got. I already have. I have the ongoing process of sanctification. I am growing in the grace and knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. I have these things in hand. And God has promised here that I'll receive the balance. What God has started, he will finish. And again, there's no conditions, there's no fine print here. What God has started, he will finish. So if I am a child of God, if I receive Christ as my Savior, I will be glorified. So let's go to Romans 8. And we have the sequence of events here in Romans 8. Let's start in verse 28, which is often quoted as a source of comfort, but it's even more comforting when we read the verses that follow. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. So I have been already, I've been predestinated, I have been called, I have been justified, but I haven't yet been glorified. But God says that he will do that. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely, also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who's going to overrule God? The Arminian would say that I can choose to renounce this. Am I stronger than God? Can I overrule what God has said he will do? No. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can come between me and glorification, ultimately. It is a done deal because God has decreed it. I can't lose my salvation. I therefore am secure in Christ. And with that, that rolls right into the next one on your list. Because of those things, everything we've just looked at, we have assurance. Now, I recognize the fact that there are people that wrestle with doubts about their salvation. And you can show them everything that we have just looked at and a bunch more. And they still wrestle with doubt. And I dare say that most people wrestle with doubt, not because of the promise of God, but because of how they feel. I can't base things on how I feel. I have to take God at His word. But let's look at a couple passages real quick. One we just looked at. But look at Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself, that should be Himself, by the way, that is a personal pronoun. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I have the passages that give me security, but I can also look at what is the evidence that I'm a child of God. Yes, I can go to the scripture and I can see the promises, but how do I know that I am truly a child of God? Look at your own life. How do you know for sure that you are a child of God? And don't go looking back and say, well, I responded at a service and I talked to somebody and I remember the time that I sat down and I prayed and that isn't what I'm asking for. Right now, not history, right now. What assurance do you have that you're a child of God? Pardon me?
The Holy Spirit through the Word.
All right.
And the love of the brethren.
All right, love of the brethren. Let's chase that one a little bit. This was alluded to a little bit in one of the passages we looked at this morning in 1 John 3. If I am a child of God, I will have a love for fellow believers. When I was, before my salvation, I went to church, not quite like this, but in my heart of hearts, I went to church kicking and screaming. I did not want to go. Lots of people who drop out of church after they reach an age where they no longer have to go are simply following through on that sense. I don't want to go to church. I don't like going to church. And when I have the ability to choose, I won't. Well, all they're doing is saying, I'm not a believer. Because if you are a child of God, you will have a hunger for, number one, for God's word. You will have a desire to be with God's children. You have an appetite, a desire for these things. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And again, dealing with a general thing here. In 1 John chapter 2. He says in verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him. Here's how I can know that I know Christ. If I keep His commandments. Now, let's not put the cart before the horse. We dealt with this very carefully this morning. Good works do not save you. But they are the fruit of your salvation. After your salvation, you are not what you were. You are a different person. There are aspects of your life that will change. And I will tell you that if you made a profession of faith and nothing happened, and I'm not talking about how you feel, I'm just talking about the passing of some time goes by, and God is going to do, this comes back to the idea of sanctification. If God has not done a work in you, and you are no different than you were before, other than maybe you pick up some information, then it's time to review whether or not I'm a child of God. Because the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the fact that God has changed your life because the Spirit of God is doing a work in you. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. I am going to, if you love me, keep my commandments, our Lord said. I will do things that I didn't do before, and I'll stop doing things that I was doing before. I remember as a new believer, I'm finding out all this stuff. I had gotten saved reading a gospel tract, and then almost 2 years later, I start going to church, and I start learning, and I start, oh, I need to start doing this, and I need to start doing this, and I need to start doing, and whoa, boy, I better stop doing that. All kinds of things that I was clueless about. And I'm finding out from God's Word, and I have a hunger, not to conform to what the church is telling me, I have a hunger to do what my Savior wants me to do. And so I started carrying gospel tracts. I started making a point of telling other people about Christ. I had a hunger for the Word of God. I when the church doors were open, I was there. I was involved in another Bible study as well. I think there was Mondays and Friday nights were the only nights I was home as a high schooler. A hunger, an appetite for the things of God. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, I'm a Christian, but keepeth not his commandments is a liar. It's rather black and white, yes and no kind of a proposition here. And the truth is not in him, but whoso keepeth his word, him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. If I have no appetite, no desire, no obedience to the Word of God, then it's time to consider, am I really a child of God? I mentioned that I used the illustration not too long ago about the two people that were members of Grace Baptist Church that ended up getting saved. They shared testimony, they had good answers, they had a good story, they understood basic Bible truth, and yet they got saved, both of them different times, got saved. Months in one case, a couple of years later. This passage that we're looking at was the light that went on over the head, the little light bulb in the thought cloud, you know, in the comic strip, that went off with one of them. Because they began to realize that yes, I know what God's word has to say, but I have no desire or interest in conforming myself to what God has to say. I want to do what I want to do. And yes, I may enjoy church and it's fun and I have some friends there and so on, but to do what God wants me to do because that's what God wants me to do. That's not part of how I'm thinking. And that very problem was the light that went off saying, well, that means I'm not a believer. Hey, I need to get saved. So assurance comes from, in part, our obedience. And then lastly, glorification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the chapter that deals extensively with the resurrection. He says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. I will be transformed. You will be transformed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 indicates that while this is going on to those who have already died, the same thing is going to be happening to those who are saints that are still alive. That we will be transformed, that our corrupted or corrupting bodies will be instantly changed to sinless perfection that will cease corruption and never be corrupted again. We will be glorified into a body that never wears out. I get a kid. You look at that last section in our songbook. All the books on all those different songs on heaven. We'll never grow old. Oh, I like that. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more all the different things that are part and parcel of life today that are ultimately the consequences of sin. But they will be forever gone. And it says in 1 John 3:2. And again, a verse of comfort and encouragement. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's our status right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be glorified as Jesus Christ is glorified. Into a physical, tangible body that is utterly perfected. So components of salvation, I could, a little bit of study, I could probably come up with it with another couple, but, there we go. Any questions or thoughts or anything on this page? This is all for free, by the way. This is what God gives us. We don't deserve this. We don't earn this. We couldn't earn this. Yeah, that among other things, you look at what this is. Even if salvation was by works, theoretically, you look at this and you think, would it be possible? Would it be possible to earn this? That's crazy. Instead, we have a great and mighty God who gives it to us. It is of grace. All right, we have notes on ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is not going to be one we're going to finish in 1 week or maybe even two. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Ecclesiology we deal with is the doctrine of the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is not used only for the church. The original usage of the word would have been used for a political assembly, for the most part. The church exists in two overlapping modes, if you can look at it this. I wouldn't even use the word mode. In two different
senses.
Thank you. And even then, one is and you got to be careful of the terms because they convey a wrong idea. The idea of the universal or invisible church. I don't like the term invisible, although that's been bandied around quite a bit. Because if you know Christ as Savior, you're part of this, and yet you're not invisible. You're here. So the universal church is made up of all believers from Pentecost until the rapture. We're going to go through a bunch of proofs with that in a little bit. I'll probably have to save that for next time. The church is not the same thing as Israel. And that's a key thing that would distinguish covenant theology from dispensational theology. That is the main thing. The church and Israel are not the same thing. Covenant theology believe in just this one blanket concept of the people of God that have existed since Adam and Eve and goes through to till the heaven, new heaven and new earth, and that everybody's under the blanket of the people of God, and a synonym for that would be the church. A dispensationalist, I'm a dispensationalist, would teach and believe the Bible teaches that the church came into existence at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and that the church is a separate entity from Israel. A Jew, an Israelite, that puts his faith and trust in Christ in this age between Pentecost and the rapture becomes part of the church. But he doesn't stop being an Israelite. And there are certain promises that God has made to Israel that do not apply to the church. It's kind of interesting that those that have this, what is usually referred to as replacement theology, that Old Testament Israel becomes the people of God of the New Testament era, and it's sort of this continuity. And those that have rejected, those who are Jews who have rejected Christ as Savior, have forsaken all the promises that are due to the nation Israel, that the church now inherits all the promises, and yet the irony of this is that Israel, national Israel instead inherits all the curses. And yet you go back and look at the promise and the curse, and they're related to the same people. There is no place where the church inherits the promise of Israel. There is no place in the New Testament where the term Israel applies to anything but an Israelite. You can take certain passages in Romans and force that interpretation, but that is not the natural interpretation. We have to make sure when we go, especially, I think ecclesiology is more sensitive to this than almost any place else in the scripture. When we look at our method of interpreting the Bible, hermeneutics is the term. When we look at our hermeneutics, it is important. And by the way, let's look at this. Let's say we were looking at, reading an encyclopedia article. If I am wanting to communicate, if I'm wanting to convey an idea, I'm trying to get information from me to you in writing, and you're trying to figure out what I am trying to communicate, and my goal is communication. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to create some kind of a deep, dark puzzle for only the initiated to figure out. I'm communicating so that you can understand. That's my goal. I am going to communicate in such a way that you, the recipient of that communication, would understand it in a plain, ordinary sense, like you would anything else. You're not going to be looking for something unusual unless you're playing a game or anticipating something odd and unusual, unless you've been initiated into this. Because of that, and plain reading the script, we understand the scripture in a plain or ordinary sense. We accept it literally. It says what it says. We recognize the fact also that the Bible was written in other languages. The Old Testament primarily in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And therefore we do have to recognize the fact that we in the English-speaking world are using translations, and that sometimes nuances and synonyms and so on, it's helpful to a concordance, a Bible dictionary. Some of these things are very, very helpful. But I will let you know that our English translations are really, really good, and frankly, we have so many of them. You can cross-reference these things and get the meaning of words very easily. Literally, grammatically, historically, this was written a long time ago. And so you look at the culture, the things that they were doing. You know, I don't know about you. I know some, I've asked people, oh, we did one on a field trip and we did this. Okay, most of us have never had the opportunity to thresh wheat. Somebody says, oh, I did that one. Yeah, I understand. You did this once with a bucket or whatever and a fan or whatever. But we don't habitually thresh wheat. I have never ridden a donkey. I've been on a camel. I've never ridden a donkey. And so we have lots of things in the scripture that are outside of the realm of our experience. Sometimes it has to do with the culture. Sometimes it has to do with the time. And so we recognize that as we read our Bible, that we're dealing with a culture 2,000 plus years ago on the other side of the world. We accept it in a literal or plain, a grammatical, and historical sense. Taking those things for granted as we read the scripture. Just like reading historic, you know, fiction. You're reading 19th century British literature. Yeah, they rode in carriages. I get that. Okay. I do not interpret the scripture theologically. You don't? No. My theology is derived from interpreting the scripture literally and historically and grammatically. Because if I add theology to that, I'm dealing with certain presuppositions, certain ideas that I have accepted before I even approach the scripture. I'm going to the scripture with a blank slate. I am trying to find out what God has to say about anything. And I'm going to set aside all my prejudices, I'm going to try to, I'm going to strive for objectivity, and I'm going to find out what God has to say. And if I do that, I can derive a sound theology, which hopefully what we've been looking at here for the last number of weeks. Because we're going to the scripture to determine why we believe what we believe. I'm not going to rationalize this with human reasoning and my own experiences and so on. I'm going to just find out what God has to say in His Word. And I do that with anything that the scripture speaks on. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. It is the only inerrant source of information we have. Period. And so if I'm going to find out what God has to say on this, I need to make sure I don't pollute my thinking, my understanding of God's Word, with my own ideas. Because if I inject my own ideas into my understanding of the Scripture, I am doing that very thing. I am polluting what God is communicating. This is why we have to strive for objectivity. And why our mode of interpretation is so important. I got into a long discussion. This is a number of years ago. It wasn't terribly long ago. But it was an eye-opener for me, and a lesson I should have learned decades before. I'm talking to a guy who is very strongly covenant and reformed in his theology. And we got into an intense conversation that went on for like 30 or 40 minutes. And we're talking past each other. We keep quoting the scripture and so on. And I keep thinking to myself, the references that you're saying have no bearing on the argument. And yet this guy claimed to be born again and he claims to believe the Bible. And I thought, where in the world is he? Ah. Light comes on. Again, a little light bulb. He is not interpreting the Bible literally, historically, and grammatically only. He is injecting theology. So he has put on his theologically tinted glasses, and as he's reading and studying the scripture, everything is colored that way by the glasses he's wearing. Now, I've got to tell you, we have to be very careful we don't do the same thing. We need to strive, work hard toward objectivity. True objectivity, by the way, I'm going to tell you, as long as we're in this world, probably isn't possible. But we need to strive for that. We need to make sure that we are not putting words in God's mouth. I'm letting God say what God has said, and then I accept what that says. And I need to make sure that I am not inadvertently adding to God's Word because I have embraced a particular school of theology or I have certain ideas and I'm reading into the Scripture those other things that I believe, those presuppositions, the certain conclusions that I've already reached, and I'm reading them into the Scripture. Don't do that. And I use the covenant dispensation, because dispensationalists, especially the older school guys, were guilty of that to some degree as well. And when we deal with, people do this all the time, not just in these schools of theology. Calvinism, Arminianism does this too. But we deal with this as far as the political realm and all kinds of things. We are looking for biblical justification for my position. Back off. Hold to a biblical position. And then analyze everything else through that lens. But very often we have a particular idea and we go to the scripture and see, God's on my side. Don't go there. You're on God's side. Find out what He has to say. Don't do it backwards. And most of the world does it backwards, and we get into all kinds of trouble by doing this. So, before we launch into ecclesiology, which we're going to save for last time, because I've already set the groundwork here, remember, your hermeneutics, and this is true for everything, but it's especially important here. Literally, historically, grammatically, you derive your theology from the first three. This is not a method of interpretation. It's illegitimate. Literally, historically, grammatically. If you do this, you're going to come up with sound theology. But don't allow theology to color your interpretation of Scripture. Let God teach you His theology by accepting the first three. And that includes ecclesiology. All right. Questions, comments, thoughts, ideas? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. You've given it to us. We have it. Father, may we study it. May we strive for that elusive thing of mastering it. But Father, may we know your word. And if we understand and know your word, Father, we will have answers to other things in this life as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.